Would you turn with me tonight, please, to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. I want us to give some thought to the letter of the Lord Jesus to the church at Smyrna. So we read from verse 8, Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And we believe God will bless his word to your heart and mine, we trust so, this evening. Suppose when we think on the seven letters to the different churches in Revelation, perhaps, I wouldn't say the most popular, but the better known of them all is the first one, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And that was the first letter, of course. But this is quite different. The letter to the church at Smyrna stands in contrast in length, in content, and in tone. The first church, you may be aware of, is well commended by our Lord. Seven glorious commendations. He tells them what a great church they are, what a busy church they are. He tells them how that they cannot tolerate evil men or evil truths. And so he pays them compliment after compliment in their endurance and so on. But then, of course, he says to them, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. And that's the great allegation in the first church. In spite of all their activity and all their biz and all their self-glory, it was a loveless church for Christ, full of activity. But they needed to repent and fall in love with the Lord Jesus all over again. The church at Smyrna is quite different from that. The place itself, Smyrna, which is now called Izmir, and it's the third largest, so I understand, the third largest city in Turkey today. It was on the west coast of Asia Minor. It was a beautiful city which sloped up from the sea. And it was famous. It was famous for its monetary system, for its schools of medicine, for its beautiful and elegant buildings. The city was quite a spectacular city in many ways to look at. It also had an open-air theatre which seated 20,000 people. So it was quite a place as a city was. But Smyrna was also noted for its loyalty to Rome, which was quite anti-Christian. Smyrna was the first city to engage in worship to the Roman Emperor. So here was a heathen, here was a pagan city really, which bowed down in allegiance to the Roman Emperor. And when you did that, you declared the Roman Emperor to be God himself, to be deity. And so this city was known for its loyalty to Rome. And it's important to remember that when we come to think on the church at Smyrna. So far as the church firstly is concerned, this was a church that was probably founded around AD 55 by the Apostle Paul. And in our Lord's estimation, this church stood high above the rest. The attitude of our Lord's words to this church is quite different from all the other letters. In general appearance, it looked quite the opposite of Ephesus. Outwardly, this church looked in a very poor state indeed. Poverty and persecution were her lot, and death itself, because of their faith, awaited many of the people. And if you had moved a house to Smyrna and you were looking for a church, you would probably pass by this church. And if you made inquiries about the church, you would probably find it unattractive to attend. Perhaps this is not the church you would want to associate with or attach yourself to. This church faced the reality of her situation. The reality? Roman authority, Roman power, enormous pressures to conform to the emperor. But this church did not put a face on things. It couldn't boast of its wealth. It didn't boast of its numbers or its organization. Her record is simply that of poverty and tribulation, for the sake of Christ, indeed. And if you had asked this church, well, tell us about yourselves, they would say to you, we're a poor church. We're in tribulation. We're suffering. Life is hard. That's how they would have responded. Smyrna receives the shortest letter, but the warmest of praise. And that tells you about true values and real values, even at that time. Humility and grace mark this church out. This church receives no other mention in the whole New Testament. This church was the forerunner in martyrdom. Many of those who followed Christ were martyred because of their faith. It was not easy at all. And to understand the true condition and environment of this church, we really have to turn back the pages of Holy, not just Scripture, because Scripture gives us very little, but the pages of history. We have to look back to see what kind of church this was. And you know, some years after this letter was written, there was a great man of God called Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was the pastor of this church. And as a young man, history tells us that Polycarp was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. Now, remember, the Apostle John, it is recorded, lived to a fairly advanced state in life. He was quite old. And he had his disciples. And Polycarp, as a young man, was one of the Apostle John's disciples. And so he had heard John speak about Christ firsthand. He'd heard John speak about standing by the cross. He'd heard all that about the sermons and the miracles. So Polycarp was a man who was influenced in his faith by what he had heard from the Apostle John firsthand. But Polycarp was under great, enormous pressure to declare allegiance to the Roman Emperor and to denounce his Lord. And I want to read his actual reply when he is challenged to offer up obeisance to the Roman authorities and to the Emperor himself. Here's what history records. And this is in AD 155. He had been asked to say, Caesar is Lord, but refused. Brought to the stadium, the proconsul urged him, saying, swear and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? When the proconsul again pressed him, the old man answered, since thou art vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. A little later the proconsul answers, I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast thee except thou repent. Afterward I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou wilt not repent. But Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest me with fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt." Soon afterward, the people began to gather wood and faggots, the Jews especially, according to custom, eagerly assisting them. Thus, Polycarp was burned at the stake. And this is not an exception. This was not an exception at that time. It was not easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What would you have done? What would I have done being faced with wild beasts and then to be burned alive at the stake? What would we have done? How testing would our faith have been? Polycarp declined. And many, many years later, of course, too, in the reign of Bloody Mary in the middle of the 16th century, the 1550s, Latimer and Ridley burned at the stake in Gloucester and so on, refusing to recant. And history is paved with such people as that. As far as we are concerned, we may never have to face such persecution as this man or his church, but we are faced with a materialistic and an immoral and a godless world which tries to press us into its mould. It may not seek to burn us at the stake, but it can seek to nullify our witness and our testimony. And both can have the same end. And yet we may not consider it just as extreme. The devil is ever busy to silence the Church of Jesus Christ. He's busy today in liberalized theology and so on to take away the cutting edge of the gospel, to make it more respectable. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, J.B. Phillips' translation says this: "Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mould." And the temptation is often there. As we were thinking this morning, the world needs to see the living Lord Jesus in the living body of Christ today. That is the voice. It's the devil's responsibility to silence that and bring it to nothing. That's the kind of church the congregation at Smyrna were. Now let's turn to the omniscience of Jesus, the full and complete knowledge of the Lord Jesus, his perfect knowledge. And this letter begins with three wonderful statements about the Lord Jesus. He is the first and the last. In other words, he is supreme. He has supreme sovereignty from beginning to end. And then we read of who died and came to life. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. The grave and death itself cannot hold him. And then we read these words, "I know." That speaks of his omniscience, his perfect knowledge of all things. "I know." And what a tremendous encouragement and comfort this church must have felt with a personal letter from the Lord Jesus. Here was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords saying to them, "I know all about you." Now, you and I, sometimes when we're suffering in life and when we're amidst difficult situations, whatever that might be, whether it's illness or work or lack of work or whatever your situation brings before you, the truth is, Jesus can say tonight, "I know all about you." You may feel that nobody else knows or understands. Wouldn't it have been trite for someone else to come up to this church at Smyrna and say, "Oh, it's okay, I understand what you're going through"? No, they couldn't. But Jesus could. "I know all about you." And sometimes that's the gem we need to hang on to. We're not a forgotten people, amidst our own troubles, pressures, and dilemmas. He says, I know all about your struggle. I know all about your poverty. I know all about your tribulation. These circumstances had not escaped the all-seeing eyes of Jesus. The psalmist reminds us of that in Psalm 139. The psalmist says, you are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is in my tongue, you know it already. You're familiar with all my ways. He was familiar with their every breath. In verse 9, Jesus says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. He refers to their specific needs and circumstances. He says, I know about them. I know your afflictions and your poverty. He says, yet you are rich. What a wonderful phrase. What a wonderful paradox. I know you are rich. And we need to look a wee bit more closely at this word here for know. Now, the most common Greek word for know or knowledge is gnosko. That's the most common word. But it's not the word that's used in Scripture here. It's a shorter word. It's the word called oida. And it's significant in this passage because the word oida means fullness of knowledge. So the Lord is not just saying, I know about you. He says, I really do understand. There's nothing I don't understand about your circumstances. This is the word used for full knowledge. In John chapter 8 and 55, you have the two words being used here. And there we read, Jesus referring to the Father, though you do not know him, gnosko, that's progress in knowledge, though you do not know him, Jesus says, I know him, I oida him, I know the Father fully. Now that's what he's saying to this church here. I fully understand. No matter what my circumstances are or have been or will be, or yours, there is no living person can say, I fully understand you. It's not possible. They cannot say, I fully understand you ever. Only the Lord Jesus can say that. But that's a great thought, isn't it? It means there's always someone who has perfect knowledge who really does understand us. Notice this great paradox. Being in poverty and yet being rich. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. He says, having nothing yet possessing everything. You see, in real terms, there is no such thing as poverty for the Christian. There may be struggles materially, but in a sense, when we have Christ, we have everything because we have what will continue and never end. Everything else we can pack in a bag and it will one day disappear. But not our relationship with Christ. And in that sense, we are rich indeed. The church at Ephesus thought they had everything, but they had nothing. This church looked as though they had nothing, but they had everything. The word poverty here literally means destitute. Not just being poor. It actually means destitute. Jesus is saying to them, I know that you're destitute. And you know, someone has said that faith is never tested until it touches your pocket. These people were penniless. These people were out of work. People would not employ them because they were Christians. People would not help them meet their needs because they were Christians. Because of their faithfulness to Christ. At this time, it was very difficult to be a Christian. It often meant being thrown out of your job and cut off from society. It meant being treated something like a leper. And that's why they were poor. But these people were faithful to Christ. That was a thing. The Lord not only saw their suffering and their poverty, and their trials, and their difficulties, he also saw their faithfulness. faithfulness doesn't mean a great deal till it's tested. If I went round tonight and asked you the question, and you asked me, do you really love the Lord Jesus? Does he mean more to you than anybody else? You would say yes, probably. You would say yes, he does, and I would say yes, he does. You put me in the position of Polycarp and see if I would say the same. Faith needs to be tested. And it's often life circumstances that we do not court or want. It's often these that test us. It's often that which happens. The Lord places us in something, he doesn't remove it, and it tests our faithfulness. Some of their opponents here are referred to as the synagogue of Satan. That means the church of Satan. In their pretense of religion, they were actually haters of Christ, and they caused this church much suffering. Their goal was to squeeze them out of existence, referred to here as the synagogue of Satan. At that time, there would be no such thing as a half-hearted Christian. If you belonged to this church, you were committed. You were faithful. The pressure of living for Jesus would either cause them to go forward or to go back. But although they had difficult times, they must have had wonderful fellowship together when their common bond was Christ himself. They had nothing else, but they had Christ. What did their difficult situation do? It produced godliness. It produced godliness. It burned off all the dross. What a challenge to you and I in all our priorities. Perhaps we should ask ourselves, are we rich in faith and faithfulness? And then finally, let's look at the assurance that comes from the Lord Jesus to this church. What else did the Lord Jesus know about this church? Well, he knew that they were about to enter into the worst period of opposition and suffering that they had ever experienced. He knew they were about to do this. And so he says in verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I don't know, as we look back in our lives, and we all have different experiences, if you can look back and think on a very, very difficult experience, either past or present, how would you respond if Jesus had told you that was going to happen some time ago? That's quite a thought. If he said, by the way, for the next year or 5 years or 10 years or 25 years, did you know this is what's going to happen? How would we have responded? Well, he says to this church, do not be afraid about what you're going to suffer. And then he goes on to describe this. The age-old adversary, the devil, is about to cause extreme suffering and imprisonment for many of these Christians. Jesus said that this will last for 10 days. What does the 10 days mean here? It doesn't literally mean 10 days. Often the word 10 is used in Scripture for completeness. I remember reminding a colleague of that years ago. Hadn't seen him for a few years, and he was telling me he had family now. I said, how many have you got? He said, 7. Oh, I said, that's just the word for perfect, but you need to get to the word complete. You're free to go to 10. I'm not sure he welcomed that, but he did have more children. But 10 is often used for completeness. In this case, it doesn't mean 10 weekdays, but it does mean for a limited period that is complete in the mind of God. God had set a specific time for their suffering. It would not go on without end, that's what's being said here, but there would come a time when there was an end to that. And that's what he's saying here. There's going to be this period of suffering, but there'll come a time when it will come to an end. And as we trace the kingdom of God through the ages, we don't find it in seats of power and wealth, but in caves and dens and prisons and scaffolds. and even the rough terrain of bonnie Scotland, often in poverty and obscurity, where the blood of many faithful people has been shed because of their faith. Jesus rightly said, "My kingdom is not of this world." To this church at Smyrna, where the light of Jesus shone brightly, Jesus goes on to say in verse 10, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now that's something that's worth having. Amidst great difficulties, even unto death, the charge to this church is to be faithful. And often in our struggle, when it's not possible to understand it, it's to continue in Christ and be faithful, to be the men and women that God's called us to be where we are. That's the challenge. If the message to the church at Ephesus was to be loving, then the message here is to be faithful. And Jesus says here, "I will give you the crown of life." This is a promise of the victor's place of honor in the new creation. This is a promise that we enter into not for a period of time, but forever and ever. The victor's crown. What a thought. It is both a reminder of their eternal life and their sharing in Christ's ultimate glory. You remember what Paul has to say in Romans 8 and verse 18. He says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is yet to be revealed." Wow! There's a future glory that we're going to share in, and it's not worth, our suffering is not worth comparing. We'll look back, I'm sure, and say, "Well, it was well worth it to be faithful. We didn't understand at the time. There was great mystery. We were misunderstood. We were this, we were that. Ah, but our Lord hasn't misunderstood us." And as we consider this letter, let us note that although this church receives not one censure, it's the only church, it receives not one word of censure, but only comfort and encouragement. It receives the promise of no deliverance, only the grace to bear it. I find it difficult to utter those words, only the grace to bear it. But that's the truth. Very often you and I may find times that God doesn't take away or even alter our circumstances at any given moment in time. But here's the promise. He will always, always provide grace to bear it. Always. Paul struggled with his thorn in the flesh. Paul struggled with his health problem. Here is the apostle, the means of healing other people, but not able to be healed himself. And the Lord says to him, "You know what my will is for you, Paul? I will give you grace to bear it." And when God gives us grace to bear it, you know what? It means God's doing something in your life. Be assured of that. God is doing something. You matter. You care. You're important. When God's giving you grace to bear, He's doing something with your life that can't be done any other way. And ultimately, it will always be for His glory. Always for our blessing, but always for the glory of God. To this church that is asked to be faithful, even to the point of death, we're told, Jesus reminds them of their future reward in verse 11. He says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." What is meant here by the second death? The first death is separation of body and soul. We're familiar with that almost on an everyday basis. The second death is the absolute separation from God forever. And that's not going to happen for the believer. There'll never be a separation for God. We'll not be hurt by the second death. There is a reward. And I'm sure one day when we get to glory, we will look back and we'll look on earth's journey, life's journey, whether it's 60 or 96 years or whatever it might be, we'll look and we'll think, what a short time to have worked through compared to the glory we experience. It's beyond our understanding, but you know what? It's true. That's the important thing. It's true. So to this church at Smyrna, there wasn't the promise of easy relief, but the promise of grace and strength to bear it. And I believe that's a wonderful prescription for you and I in life. It will help us to be content. It will help us to be trusting. It will encourage us to be faithful in the things that really matter. The Lord Jesus knows all about us. I know your troubles. I know your difficulties. I'm mindful of them. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Trust the Lord will bless his word to your heart and to mine.